Now, you've probably all heard of the Amish people, right? I know there's not Amish around here. They're back east in Pennsylvania and Ohio, places like that. But they live a simple life. They don't have the modern conveniences. They don't have electricity. They don't use motorized vehicles. Although they do use cell phones now, I heard, and they will ride a train on occasion. It seems that an Amish family wanted to check out the big city. So they rode the train into town and went to a huge shopping mall. And while the mom went browsing into a shop, the dad and his son walked through the mall, and they're amazed by all the sights and the things they saw. But one thing especially caught their attention. There were these two shiny walls that opened up and then moved back again. And the boy asked his dad, "What is that, Dad?" And Dad said, "Son, I have no idea. I've never seen anything like that." So while they stood there staring at that thing, an elderly woman walked up to the silver walls. They opened up, and she walked into a room, and the walls closed. And then they watched these little circles of light above the door light up, and then they watched them come light back down. The walls opened, and out walks this beautiful young woman. They both stood there stunned, and they looked at each other. And finally, the dad said, "Son, call your mom. We got to get her into that room." Wasn't that funny? No? Okay. The father thought a miracle transformation had taken place. I guess that's the point. He thought that elderly woman had been changed into a beautiful young woman. And wouldn't it be great if we could really do that? I mean, I'd be first in line to get into that room, let me tell you. Be all right to be a young man again, I guess. I don't know. I kind of like where I am now, but it'd be nice to be young again. Well, I want you to know we all can experience a miracle transformation, just not physically, but spiritually. A miracle transformation takes place when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore our sins. He suffered the wrath we deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he," that's God, "made him," that's Jesus, "for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So when you realize you're a lost sinner, you repent of your sins, you believe in Jesus, you believe he bore the punishment you deserve, he forgives you. He declares you not guilty. His righteousness is imputed to you, to your account. You're now saved, you're born again, and you have the promise of eternal life. And the moment you make that decision, the moment you do that, that's when a miracle transformation takes place in your life. That's when you become a new creation in Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." In this one verse, we see four aspects of what takes place inside each one of us when we come to trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And those four aspects form the outline for this evening's message. One, we're now in Christ. We have a new life in Christ. Two, we're transformed. We're transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit who now lives inside of us. And three, we're dead to sin. The old life has passed away. And four, we're reborn. All things have become new. We become a new creation in Christ. Verse 17 begins, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," if anyone, that's a promise for anyone and everyone. That word anyone in Greek is an enclitic indefinite pronoun. Man, I saw that. I said, boy, that sounds really cool. I sound really smart when I say that. But what it really means is anyone. That's all it means, is anyone. It doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter what race you are, what nationality you are, what language you speak, what level of intelligence you have. Anyone can become a new creation in Christ. And this is a promise. This is a promise for those of us who are in Christ. It's not a promise for people who are in themselves or who are into religion, or who into Buddha, or into Muhammad, or into someone or something else. It's a promise only for those who have entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we know how it works. I think most of us do, because we all mess up, right? We say things we wish we could take back. We do things we wish we could undo. And because we mess up, we'd like to start over again. We'd like a do-over. And we hope that this time around, things will be different. They'll be better. It's kind of like the beginning of a new year when a lot of people make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to exercise. Didn't work yet. I'm going to spend more time with my family. I'm going to study harder, whatever it is. But those resolutions don't usually last very long. Things don't always work out the way we hope. And for some people, they suffer a lot of disappointment in life, and sometimes after suffering so much disappointment, maybe this one disappointment after another, they give up and they lose hope. A person can only start over so many times before they begin to think, what's the use? What's the use? It's not going to work out anyway. So how do we regain hope when everything seems lost? How do we get that do-over that finally works? Well, we have an example in Scripture when it's an example of someone who had lost all hope but was able to find it again. John chapter 4 tells us about a woman, a Samaritan woman, who had so many disappointments in her life that she reached the point of hopelessness. The chapter begins by telling us in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Is there a map that's up here someplace? Okay, I don't know if you can see that. The shortest route to get from Jerusalem, if you can see that, is that white line straight up through Samaria up into Galilee. But the Jews wouldn't take that route. They hated the Samaritans so much that they took the long way around. They would see that red line. They would go up to Jericho, across the Jordan River, up through Perea, back across the Jordan into Galilee. They'd bypass Samaria altogether. They took what could have been a 3 or 4 day journey, walking to Galilee, and they made it at least a week-long journey just to avoid those people. That's how much they hated them. And why did they hate them so much? Well, their hatred went back hundreds of years. Samaria had been the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel when Israel split into two nations during the rule of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. There was Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel eventually was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Many of the people were either killed or exiled. And what the Assyrians did is they brought conquered people in from other areas into Samaria, and they intermarried with the Jews who remained. The Samaritans ended up having their own temple. They developed their own form of worship, which was a mix of Judaism and paganism. So the Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breed idol worshipers and wouldn't have anything to do with them. The Samaritans had the same feelings toward the Jews because the Jews considered themselves to be superior to them. So both groups of people had animosity towards one another. But not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. Again, John chapter 4, verse 4 says that he needed to go through Samaria. He didn't go around. He didn't avoid them. He went into Samaria on purpose. And his purpose for going there was to save one woman who had lost all hope. Think about that. He went there for one woman. Amazing. So Jesus came to one of Jacob's wells near a city called Sychar. Today it's called Shechem. He got there just as a Samaritan woman was on her way to fetch water. God's timing is always perfect. He's never early. He's never late. He's always right on time. The scripture says it was the sixth hour of the day. That was noontime. It was hot. That wasn't the normal time for a woman to get water. The women usually went early in the morning or later in the evening when it was cool. At noon, man, it was scorching hot. But the woman went at noon because she didn't want to face the other women. She was the town's bad girl. She wasn't married to the man she was living with, and she had already had five husbands. Five times she tried to start over. Five times she tried to build a new life. Five times she's had nothing but heartache. And now she's given up. She's given up hope. She's given up hope in marriage, hope on happiness, basically hope on life itself. For her, it seems there is no start, new start. There is no do-over. And she's accepted her lot as an outcast. She's learned to live without hope. Now, that woman might not be alone. Many people have reached that point. Maybe you were at that point at some time in your life. And maybe some of you are at that point right now. After a while, you begin to think there just isn't any new beginning for you, and you have no hope of a future. But there is hope. There can be a new beginning, and you can have a future, and it's available through Jesus Christ. On that day in Samaria, that woman met Jesus, and he changed her life forever. That change is available to you. It's available to anyone who's willing to be in Christ. And again, who is it who's in Christ? Those who trust in him for their salvation. God said in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." So you look to God for your salvation. You look to him because you can't save yourself. You can't earn righteousness before God, because it's by his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that saves you. It's not your works, it's his. Jesus told Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the teacher of the law, in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And God, Jesus told us in John 3, 16, how to be born again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That word believe, it means to trust in, to cling to rely on. It isn't just to know he's the Son of God, it's to trust in him, to cling to him, to rely on him. So salvation is available to anyone, to whoever will come to Jesus Christ, whoever will surrender their life to him and trust in him, cling to him, and rely on him. And when you do that, you're in Christ. You're now in Christ. And you can have hope, and you can have a new beginning. John MacArthur said these two words, "in Christ," comprise a brief but most profound statement of the inexhaustible significance of the believer's redemption. I love John MacArthur. He says things I could never even think of. It's amazing. Being in Christ speaks of three things. One, it speaks of our security in Christ. Two, it speaks of our acceptance by Christ. And three, it speaks of our assurance of heaven through Christ. When you're in Christ, you belong to him. You are his. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." What an incredible promise. Jesus is never going to let you go. The Father is never going to let you go. The Holy Spirit is going to keep after you if you try to get away. You belong to Jesus. You belong to God the Father. And when you belong to God and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, he begins to do a work inside of you to change you, to shape you, to mold you into the image of Christ. So if anyone be in Christ, you begin to be transformed. And when you're transformed, the second part of verse 17 says, he is a new creation. A new creation, that's what we call regeneration. It means something that's created at a new level of excellence. I love that. You're created at a new level of excellence. I didn't know I had an old level of excellence. It's awesome to have a new level of excellence. You're changed, you're transformed, and you're being transformed. And this change in each one of us is a process known as sanctification. Another good Christian term. You're justified when you come to Christ, meaning you're declared not guilty. And you're sanctified, meaning you're set apart for God, and you're being sanctified, meaning He's changing you. And one day when you're in heaven, you'll be glorified. That change in a person can be radical, can be dramatic. Charles Spurgeon said, "I know no language. I believe there is none that can express a greater or more thorough and more radical renewal than that which is expressed in the term a new creature." Haven't you met people who have come to Christ and the change in them is incredible? I mean, as a pastor, I got to tell you, I love seeing people who come to Christ. I love watching them receive Him as their Savior and then watch what happens. It's kind of like you step back and you're starting to watch a movie. You watch them grow in their faith. You watch them grow in their love for God's Word. You watch how they grow in their love for other people, and you watch as they grow and they begin to serve. It's really amazing. It's incredible. And I'm always blown away. I guess I shouldn't be, because I know God is so good and He can do anything with anybody. But it's just an amazing transformation. And so the question is, how about you? Have people noticed a change in you? Have people seen the new level of excellence in you? I had a friend 45 years ago. He's since passed away. We lost touch for a number of years. He called me out of the blue one day. He had moved down to Las Lunas. Poor guy. No, it's a great place to live. I love it down there. Anyway, he called me out of the blue one day, and he asked me what I was doing. I told him I was a Calvary Chapel pastor. He said, "What? Wait a minute. I got to sit down. Tell me again. What are you doing?" And I told him, and he said, "Man, the last time I knew you, you were a beer-drinking, dope-smoking Catholic. What happened to you?" Hey, so I told him what happened. Jesus got a hold of me. He got a hold of me, and He changed my life. He made me a new creation. What can I say? And I got to share the gospel with him. And eventually, he came to Christ. It was awesome watching, seeing him. He was homebound. He couldn't drive, couldn't leave the house. But he started watching Skip on TV. He started watching Steve Smotherman on TV. He started watching every pastor he could on TV. And every time I would visit him, he started asking me questions. And we'd talk about the Lord and how good the Lord was. And he made that decision to receive Christ. The change that takes place in you when you're in Christ is a miracle transformation. I can't term it any other way. It goes against the laws of nature. I mean, you can't change yourself. You can try, but you can't change your personality. But God can. He can change your character. Now, having said that, being a new creation in Christ doesn't mean that we're now perfect. I wish it did, but it doesn't. It just means that we're changed and we're being changed. And again, the one who changes us is God. It isn't us turning over a new leaf. It isn't us getting our act together, because a lot of us have tried that, and it doesn't last very long usually. We just go back to what we were. It's God who changes us. And it isn't just something God does for us, it's something He does in us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 24 tells us to put off the old man, put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. That's what happened to the woman at the well. When she came near the well, she saw a man sitting there. But he wasn't an ordinary man, he was a Jew. And again, the Jews didn't usually go through Samaria. And according to the etiquette of the day, a Jewish man wouldn't speak to any woman in public, let alone a Samaritan woman. But Jesus didn't follow the etiquette of the day. Jesus wasn't politically correct. He spoke to her regardless of what anyone thought, even his own disciples, who wondered, why is he talking to that woman? So what did he do? He sent them off, didn't he? He said, go on into town, get some food. I need to talk to this lady. And he started a conversation by asking her for a drink of water. And John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "And the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?'" What's wrong with you, guy, buddy? This is unheard of. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water? Living water? What in the world are you talking about? She doesn't have a clue what he means. She thinks he's talking about literal water. And she responds pretty sarcastically. At least, I think so, and this is my paraphrase. "Listen, Jewish dude, that well's deep. You don't even have anything to draw the water with. And by the way, who do you think you are?" And she asked him in verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" And how did Jesus respond? "You smart alecky woman, I'll show you." No. He responded in love. Because he knew her hurt. He knew her pain. He knew her need. He told her in verses 13 and 14 that whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's the living water Jesus is talking about giving her. In essence, he's telling her, "I'm what you've been longing for. I'm what you need. I can give you living water that'll give you hope. It'll give you a new beginning. It'll give you that do-over. In fact, it'll give you everlasting life." And that piqued her interest. She started to wonder who this guy really was and how he can possibly offer her eternal life. But she's still thinking in terms of the physical. So she said to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Man, if I don't have to come here and face those women, if I don't have to come here and face those townspeople ever again, that'd be great. Give me that water. And having piqued her interest, Jesus gets really personal. Isn't that what he does with us? He might start off kind of general, but then he gets really personal and he gets right to the point. He tells her to go get her husband. But she's honest. She says she doesn't have a husband. So Jesus tells her in verses 17 and 18, "You've well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." You know, God knows everything about you. You can't hide anything. He knows every joy. He knows every hurt. He knows every disappointment. He sees every tear that falls. Isn't that what the song says? And he does. He sees it all and he knows it all. And can't you just imagine her reaction? She must have stepped back. Like, whoa, who is this guy? Who's he been talking to? Reminded me of Pancho Juarez and his testimony. He went to a Chuck Smith service on a Wednesday night, and he said it was like Chuck was speaking directly to him, and he asked his wife, "Who you been talking to? What'd you tell that man? He knows everything I ever did." So here's this woman. Who'd he talk to? She knows everything I ever did. He knows about my failed marriages. He knows my past, all of my disappointments, and yet he's offering me what? Living water? That springs up into everlasting life? You know, it's never easy being confronted with your sins. It's never easy being confronted with your failures or your disappointments, with your pain, with your spiritual poverty. It's possible to get so used to living in spiritual poverty that to hope again is scary. If we begin to hope again, we can be disappointed again. If we try to start over again, we just might fail again. But however scary it is to think of making a new start, that's exactly what Jesus is offering. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Being a new creation is a gift of God. It's a miracle transformation for those who receive Jesus by faith. But how many people resist coming to Christ? How many people hear the gospel and reject it? We were talking at dinner. I had two half-brothers. They both rejected the gospel. Didn't matter that I was a pastor. It didn't matter that I shared Christ with them. They didn't want to hear it. That's good for you. That's what I heard from both of them. They've since passed, and I know neither one is with the Lord, unless they made a last-minute decision I'm not aware of. We're seeing God being rejected everywhere today, in our government, in our schools, in society in general, even in our churches. A recent Pew Research poll found 68% of Americans claim to be Christians. And that sounds like a lot, but that's down from 90% in the 1990s. In 30 years, 30% of the people have said, I want nothing to do with Christ. 30 years ago, it was extreme to say you didn't believe in God. But today, if you say you believe in God, you're the one who's being considered extreme. It's tough and getting tougher for people to see their sin and their need for a Savior. I like how Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, my brethren, it was more difficult, if such terms are ever applicable to omnipotence, it was more difficult to create a Christian than to create a world. Whoa. What was there to begin with when God made the world? There was nothing, but nothing could not stand in God's way. But my brethren, in our hearts, while there was nothing that could help God, there was much that could and did oppose him. Our stubborn wills, our deep prejudices, our ingrained love of iniquity, all these, great God, opposed thee and aimed at thwarting thy designs. Yes, great God, it was great to make a world, but greater still to create a new creature in Christ. Amazing, huh? We're the ones that get in his way because we're stubborn, we're proud, we're unwilling to admit we're sinners, and even more unwilling to submit to God, let alone realize he's just and will judge us if we don't repent of our sins and submit to him. It's that pride, it's that stubbornness, it's that unbelief that prevents people from becoming a new creation in Christ, of being transformed and having a new life. And I don't know everybody here tonight, but if that's you, sorry, you won't be in heaven with the Lord because he doesn't grade on a curve. But if you humble yourself, if you face your sins, you face your failures, you realize you deserve God's wrath, you truly repent and submit to him, then and only then will a miracle transformation take place in your life. Becoming a new creation is something God works in us, but we must be willing to receive that gift. And we also need to accept the challenge of living the life of a new creation. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 encourages us, telling us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now that's the New King James. The NIV says it's your true and proper worship. I like that. I like that. When you submit yourself to God, it's your true and proper worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, when you consecrate your life to Jesus, that's what you're doing. When you submit to him, you're consecrating your life to him. And the Holy Spirit begins to work in you. You aren't merely being reformed. You're not merely being rehabilitated. You're being recreated. Reminded me when I had rotator cuff surgery. You know, the surgeon told me, he says, that rotator cuff's not brand new. I just patched an old piece of carpet. You know, be careful. I wish he would have recreated it. He didn't. But that's what God does in us. We're being recreated. We become a brand new person inside. And we begin to live a brand new life. And we begin to live for Christ. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, and again, I like how the NIV puts it, for Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. When you're being transformed, you want to live for him. You want to please him. You want to be obedient to him. And in essence, that's what baptism represents. Your old life dies when you're buried under the water, just as Jesus was buried in the tomb. Then you stand up out of the water, just as Jesus stood up from the grave. You stand up a new person, It's like you are a new creation in Christ. That's why Paul can say with confidence that old things have passed away. And when old things have passed away, we're now dead to sin. Our old value systems, our old priorities, our old beliefs, our old plans, it's like they're now gone. Now we say that our sin nature's dead, but it's like the movie Princess Bride. When the hero Wesley died, his friends took him to Miracle Max, and Max said, "Ah, he's not all dead, he's just mostly dead." And mostly dead is slightly alive. And our old sin nature is mostly dead, but it's still slightly alive, unfortunately. Evil and sin are still present, but we now see them with a new perspective. We're now aware of our old sin nature. We're more attuned to how God wants us to live. We're less likely to fall into the old sin trap and let sin control us again. We begin to deny that old self and that old nature, and we begin to follow Christ, and we begin to live for Him. And now we begin to live with an eternal perspective, and we don't focus as much on temporal things. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14 says, "Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Real simply, die to self and live for Christ. When we put on Christ, we see that the old things of our lives are in the past and they don't have a hold on us any longer. And when we see that we're in Christ and we are a new creation, that the old has passed away, now all things have become new. And when all things become new, that means we are reborn. All things have become new is the language of God's perfect recreated work in us. Again, you're not just mended, not like my old rotator cuff, but you're made new, you're reborn. You're a new creation. Ephesians 2:1 tells us, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And when you experience that new birth, you're now reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 goes on to tell us that when we're a new creation in Christ and we're reconciled to God, we have a new purpose, a new life, and now we are our ministers. We're ministers of reconciliation. And as ministers of reconciliation, verse 20 tells us that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You're Christ's ambassadors. Man, you got a new job. When others see us living our new life, it becomes a witness to them. We're now entrusted with the message of hope, the message of the gospel, and suddenly our lives have a new purpose. Maybe we would say it's a greater purpose. And again, that's what happened to the woman at the well. Jesus told her about her past. He told her about her current situation. After some more conversation, she comes to realize He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's the Messiah. He's the one she's been longing for. She said in John chapter 4, verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus told her in verse 26, "I who speak to you am He. I'm the Messiah. I'm Yahweh. I'm God in the flesh. I'm your Savior. And I'm here to save you." And now she knows. And now her eyes are opened and she believes. And now she's drinking that living water. And as she does, we see a miracle transformation begin to take place as she becomes a new creation in Christ. Outwardly, she looks the same, but inwardly, she's changed. And we see that change begin immediately. Immediately in her. She no longer sees herself as a hopeless outcast. She now has hope. She has a new beginning. And she's now been entrusted with the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. That woman who walked to the well without a friend, without hope, without a future, runs back to town. She runs back to town. She's met the Messiah. She's become a new creation in Christ, and now she's on a mission. John 4:28 says, "Then leaving her water jar." I love that. Why'd she go out there in the first place? She went out to get water. And what did she get? She got the living water. She got living water. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? I think she knew the answer to that question. They came out of town and made their way toward him. And jumping to verse 39, it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Look at that. One woman. Jesus went to Samaria to save one woman. And now a whole town is being saved. The woman met Jesus. She testified of what he did in her life. She introduced him to the townspeople. The same townspeople she didn't want to face. The same townspeople who considered her an outcast. But they saw the change in her. And they wanted to see if they could be changed. And they went to meet Jesus. And when they did, they believed. So now she's no longer an outcast. No longer without hope. When you receive Jesus as your Messiah, you're in Christ. A miracle transformation takes place as you become a new creation. As those old things pass away, and behold, all things have become new. There was a dad who came home from work dead tired, and all he wanted to do was sit down and chill out for an hour. So he kicked off his shoes, grabbed a newspaper. You can tell it's an old joke. Nobody reads newspapers anymore, do they? Grabbed the newspaper, sat in his big easy chair. Just then his 5-year-old son came bouncing in. Daddy, I want to play. Well, it's the last thing Dad wanted to do, but thinking quickly, the paper had a full-page ad showing a picture of the earth. So he grabbed some scissors, he cut the earth into puzzle pieces, gave them to his son with some tape, and said, when you tape the earth back together, come on back and we'll play. Figured, oh man, I got at least a half hour, right, before he can figure this out. 5 minutes later, here comes his son bouncing back into the room with the earth all taped together. And Dad's amazed, and he says, how did you do that so fast? And his son said, well, it was easy, Dad. On the back of the page was a picture of a man, and when I put the man together, the whole earth came together. When you get that man, Jesus, right, your whole world will come together. That's the purpose of that story. So the question is, where does this message find you this evening? Maybe you're already a new creation in Christ. And if you are, praise God. And this was just a reminder of who you are and how much Jesus loves you and cares for you. And maybe you just needed a reminder. Or maybe you've come to Christ, you've drunk the living water, but you've backslidden. You've fallen back into those old sins that you thought you left behind. And so you need to repent and you need to return to Christ. And you need to begin living again as a new creation. Or maybe things aren't going so well for you. Maybe you're like the woman at the well, and you've tried starting over, and you've come to realize it's futile, and you feel better for a while, but then it all comes crashing down again. And maybe you've lost all hope. But now you realize that you need that living water. You need Jesus, and you want to become a new creation in Christ, and you want that do-over. Whatever your situation is, there is hope. Just as the Samaritan woman found hope in a new beginning in Jesus, so can you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today's the day. There's no guarantee there'll be a tomorrow. We can ask 67 people who were on an airplane if they had plans for the next day. I bet they did. They had no idea that that was it. So if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I implore you, I beg you, please make that decision. Come to trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. Become a new creation in Christ. And then you can have a do-over. And you can experience that miracle transformation and become a new creation in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful, Lord. Again, Lord, for how much you love us, for how much you care for us. And Father, when I read these verses, I never thought of it as that being a really a miracle transformation, but it is, Lord, because you change us into something we never thought we could become. And you use us in ways we never thought we could be used. And so, Father, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, they would make that decision, that they would determine in their heart and pray and confess their sins and receive you as their Lord and Savior and begin to trust in you, Lord, and live for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.